All right, tonight we're going to be in Mark chapter 4. Turn in your app or your Bible to Mark chapter 4. Oh man, going through the gospel is just so great. It's just pure Jesus. Isn't that the good stuff? I don't know though, I love all the parts of the scripture because the gospels is Jesus revealed, but then you look in the Old Testament, it's Jesus concealed. And we look in Revelation and we see Jesus coming again. But Mark chapter 4. You know, Mark chapter 4 is that part of the Gospel of Mark where Jesus begins to speak in parables. Last time in chapter 3, he did start with that parable that we talked about, how he said to the people that were accusing him of performing miracles by the power of Satan, it says there that he spoke to them in a parable and he says, you know, a house divided against itself can't stand. And if Satan is divided against himself, his kingdom is at an end. And it's with this in mind that we come into chapter 4, because what we're seeing is that Jesus has a mixed multitude. In fact, in the very first verses, we read that there is a great multitude. And yet we know from the audience that Jesus had tremendous popularity among the people, and yet there were people in the crowd that hated him. They hated him. And there were most people loved him, and they wanted to touch him. I mean, when you think about that crowd, it was kind of an eclectic group of people. All of them were desperate, though. They all had learned somehow or another that somebody, by touching Jesus, experienced his power in their lives. They were healed. Something happened, and so people were just mobbing him. The old King James Version says that Jesus told the disciples, get a boat ready, lest the crowd throng me. And that is just an old word to mean just, you know, mosh pit Jesus. Let's put him in the middle and mob him, mug him. Because he just was disseminating power, and it must have just been awesome. And yet, you can imagine the people so desperate. And you know how people are when they're desperate. They're not polite, are they? And if you think they are, go to Walmart, and you'll find out that they're not. They just want to get their stuff. So here they are all around Jesus, this crowd. And then you have the Pharisees that hated him. And then you have that inner circle of people that just wanted to know more about him. There were the people that just wanted a miracle. Or other people, we read at another part where he fed them and they wanted more bread. They wanted just food. They wanted a sideshow. They wanted a circus. And you have the Pharisees who hate him. But then you had the true disciples that wanted to know who he was, not just a handout, not just a miracle. They wanted to know who Jesus was. So now Jesus starts to use parables so that those with true hearts could understand the deeper things of God, but those who weren't really interested would become dull, or they wouldn't understand it. Well, sure, they would still follow, because who knows, Jesus might cast a demon out. But if you read the sermons of Jesus in these parables, and you didn't know, I mean, let's imagine for a second we could erase our brains and read these parables and not understand what they mean, or not have the account of Jesus explaining them, we would say, what in the world is he talking about? Agriculture? Farming? What's he talking about? Fields of grain and wheat and what in the world? And that's how a lot of people were in Jesus' day. But that didn't matter because he was performing miracles and power was just flowing from him. But the parables teach us something about Jesus' ministry, that those who are true believers will come in through the secret of the mysteries of God. That the word of God is hidden from most people. That's fairly obvious to us, isn't it? When you go out into the world, the word of God is met with blank stares. What are you talking about? But it's for those who have a true heart that want to know the Lord, they understand. And so we begin in chapter 4, verse 1. It says, again, he began to teach by the sea, switching into parables though, and a great multitude was gathered to him, so that he got into a boat and he sat in it on the sea, and the whole multitude was on the land facing the sea. And he taught them many things by parables, and he said to them in his teaching. And now Jesus is going to give one of the most famous and well-studied parables. But first of all, before we think about that, I want you to think about the setting. I don't think ever in Israel's history did they come and listen to a sermon from a boat. From a boat. It was always from a synagogue. And how unconventional this was. I mean, we think about it. It's normal for us. We know that, you know, you push out a boat, at least you get some distance from the crowd that just wants to mug him. And now the water becomes sort of the acoustics. There are probably thousands of people lined up on the shore and up on the banks. It's a natural auditorium. So this was wise. This was, you know, Jesus knew what he was doing. But when you back away and you think from the Jewish mindset, you know, I bet a rabbi was there like, you can't preach a sermon from a boat. We never did that. You can't preach a sermon from a boat. Here Jesus is using a boat as a pulpit. They're totally different than anything that's ever been done. And we notice again, Mark records that Jesus taught them. Jesus is giving them information so that they might be formed on the inside. That's what information is. He's giving them the keys and the secrets to the kingdom of God, but he's doing it by parables. What do you think of when you think of a parable? Anybody know what a parable is? Of course you do. It's a story. I don't think we could say, though, that a parable is an illustration purely. A parable, I think your Sunday school teachers will tell you, a parable is an earthly story with a heavenly meaning. In math, don't you study parabolas? Do you remember the glory days of high school when you studied parabolas? Well, it's the same word. The idea of a parable, the Greek word, is to lay alongside another thing. And in, I don't know, is it geometry? When you create a parabola, you have a dimensional, like a mirror image of a line that goes, it's a parallel line on two separate planes. And they meet in the middle at the vertex. And a parable is what Jesus is doing. He's sort of the vertex, and he's explaining to the people in the world through a worldly story something that is exactly the same in heaven. He's giving a parallel. A parable is something that is happening in earth, but it's a principle that's true in heaven as well. And this first parable he gives, he actually calls it the key of all the other parables in verse 13. And so he says, listen, behold, a sower went out to sow. And it happened as he sowed that some seed fell by the wayside. The birds of the air came and devoured it. Some fell on stony ground where it didn't have much earth, and immediately it sprang up because it had no depth of soil or earth. But when the sun was up, it was scorched, and because it had no root, it withered away. Some seed fell among thorns, and the thorns grew up and choked it, and it yielded no crop, no fruit. But the fourth type of soil, it says the seed fell on good ground and yielded a crop that sprang up, increased, and produced some 30-fold, some 60-fold, and some 100. And then he said to them, he who has ears, let him hear. Could you imagine that was the sermon? Now let's forget that we've read this parable before. Let's imagine that we've never heard this, and the pastor comes out and he gives some bizarre illustration of agriculture. And you go, what did we just hear? Maybe the farmer's thinking, I think the moral of the story is don't waste your seed. Yeah, that's it. Thank you. Yeah, okay. You know, and then the rabbi's thinking, you know, Jesus wants us to be more careful where we walk because seed is getting on the pathways. And the ox in the audience is thinking, I got to get those stones out when I'm plowing. And nobody knows what's going on. In fact, don't worry about it. The disciples don't even know. Let's put ourselves in that place of darkness for a moment. Jesus gives this story. He says, you know, it's a very common picture. You know, in those days, they would sow the seed and then they would plow it up and it would trickle down into the crevices and so forth. But as you sow, there's these narrow little pathways that go between fields and then there's roads and, you know, they were indiscriminate with the seed, and they would just throw it. And Jesus talks about something they saw every day. He says, you know, some of the seed fell on the roadside, the wayside, the hard ground that's been patted down by, you know, feet over decades. It's hard. It didn't penetrate into the soil. And, of course, the birds came and ate it. And then other seed fell among the rocky soil. You know, in those days, they have the bedrock that's very, very shallow, and there will be a layer of topsoil on top of it, but you can't tell. It's only 3, 4, 6 inches deep. And because of the heat of the sun, it's a very shallow base. It gets really warm. And so some areas, that seed germinates real quick, sprouts up. All the growth is upward. None is downward into the soil. But people recognize that before. They go, oh, that's just false growth. You know, that plant's probably going to burn out. It's going to get too hot. They knew about that kind of seed too. And then he talks to them about, you know, this other seed fell in the weeds on the side. And, you know, it's crowded. The soil had too much stuff going on. The soil might have been fertile, but maybe a little bit too fertile. And it got choked out by all the weeds, and you couldn't get the grain. And people are going, yeah, we get, what are you talking about here? And then he goes, but some of the good seed And think of the audience there. He's talking about all the different types of soil, and we know the interpretation because Jesus gives it, and thank heavens that he gives it, because if he didn't, we'd all be wondering about farming to this day. Wondering, what was he talking about? Well, when he was alone, those around him with the 12, those are the disciples with good hearts that wanted to know him. They weren't there to attack him or criticize him. They weren't there for a special miracle. They weren't there for him to divide loaves and fish to give him a sandwich. They wanted to know Jesus. And so he said to them in verse 11, "To you it's been granted or given to know the mystery of the kingdom of God, but to those who are outside, all things come in parables." And then Jesus quotes from Isaiah chapter 6. He says, "Seeing, they may not see or perceive. Seeing, they may see and not perceive. Hearing, they may hear but not understand, lest they should turn and their sins be forgiven them." One of the judgments of God in the Old Testament was that people's hearts would grow so hard that they would hear the word of God, but they would be unable to respond to it. So here is this parable, not to condemn people, but Jesus is sifting out those who wanted to perceive what he was talking about. If you were in that crowd there and you'd seen Jesus' power, you'd say, "What in the world does that mean? I don't know. I'm going to go home now." Well, the Pharisees would say, "He's just a babbling, raving lunatic. We told you he was demon-possessed." But the people that knew that Jesus was more than some miracle worker and more than some rabbi, more than some teacher, would say, what do you mean by that? What are you talking about? Those would press in. Those that had a desire would learn more. And so Jesus says in verse 13, answering them about what this meant, he said, "Don't you understand this parable?" No, we don't. "We don't, Lord. Could you help us?" I wonder if that's what they said. And he said, "How then will you understand all the parables?" So Jesus explains to us what a parable is. It's a parallel story on earth of what is true in heaven. Now he explains the heavenly meaning. Verse 14, he says, "The sower sows the word." So the seed of the sower in the story is like the word of God. And we can take it from this that Jesus is the one who sows the word, or anyone who is preaching or broadcasting or disseminating the truth of God's word. That's the seed. And then he says that each one of the soils describes represents a type of heart of those who hear the word of God. First of all, in verse 15, he says, "And these are the ones by the wayside, where the word is sown. When they hear, Satan comes immediately and takes away the word that was sown in their heart." So the first type of person that hears the word of God is a person whose heart is hard. You know, like the roadside. You want it to be hard because if it rains, it's going to get all muddy and sloshy. And a roadway is something that's packed down. They even have those steamrollers to make sure that it's packed down. But a heart shouldn't be like that. A heart shouldn't be trodden down so much that it is so hard that the Word of God cannot penetrate. And there is a type of person who the Word of God will not penetrate their heart. Will not penetrate their heart. It won't get in. David said, "Thy Word have I hidden in my heart." They won't open up their heart even a little bit so that the Word of God can get in. And if you know anything about seed, you know that it won't germinate unless it's under the soil. It has to be in the dark. It has to be warm. And so as a result of that, the first enemy we read about is Satan. And what does Satan do to the word of God that's sown in a person's heart or on a person's heart? He just steals it away. It's amazing how people that come to church who aren't born again, they have no interest in the Lord. Maybe they're dragged to church and the word of God is sown and they leave and you ask, "You know, what did you think about the message?" "Well, I like that part where the pastor talked about his dog jumping the fence. That was so funny." You go, "But what about all that other stuff about forgiveness of the Lord and the crucifixion of Jesus and the resurrection?" "I don't know, I wasn't paying attention much." And though Satan has already stole it out of their heart. And so Jesus, I think he's also encouraging the disciples, because you're going to go out and you're going to give the word of God. And hey, listen, some people, it's not even going to penetrate in their heart. They're just too hard-hearted. And the devil loves that because he's going to steal the word out of their heart. And so it says in the second type of soil, the ones on stony ground, it says in verse 16, "These likewise are the ones sown on stony ground, who when they hear the word, immediately receive it with gladness, and they have no root in themselves, so they endure only for a time. afterward when tribulation or persecution arises for the word's sake, immediately they stumble. And so here is a kind of person who has a shallow heart. They have a shallow heart. The kind of person Jesus warned about who doesn't count the costs. And there's a type of heart that is shallow. They hear the word of God and they say, yeah, that's what I want. I want joy and happiness and I don't want forgiveness and I want to go to heaven. And they don't recognize that the kingdom of God is something deeper and something more serious than that. And they immediately notice what it says. The first type of soil, that hard soil, immediately the word's stolen. But this soil, it says, immediately they receive it with gladness. With gladness. There's a kind of person that has a conversion that doesn't have the tears of repentance, only the gladness of the hope of heaven. Now, Jesus said we have to be born again. Born again. I don't know if you've ever been to a birth where the baby was born laughing. Can you imagine that? Coming out giggling. No, what's happening with every baby that's born? Come on. They're all crying because it's a brutal process. It's just all this pressure. All this pressure. And then you're being forced into a narrow place where you don't want to go, and then poof, you come out into the light and somebody smacks you. That's what conversion is like. So listen, it's great when people receive the word and they go, it's just so happy. I want to believe in Jesus. Listen, being born again is one where you feel the pressure of the Holy Spirit. You're being squeezed in a narrow place, and then it's the bright light of God's glory and you're awakened. Yes, there's joy, but it's always mixed with a certain level of gravity and the tears of repentance. And so there is a person that, I love the Word of God. It takes root, but it doesn't go down deep enough. It doesn't penetrate deep enough. The first soil didn't penetrate at all. That's the heart that hard. Another soil, it doesn't think about it. It doesn't count the cost. It doesn't care to look into the deeper things of the Word. And notice in verse 17, they have no root in themselves. And because they have no root, they cannot bear any fruit. They have no root in themselves. I found that phrase kind of funny. Maybe they have root in others. Maybe they live in an environment where there is no persecution. We noticed in the first type of soil, the enemy to the Word of God was Satan. The second type of soil, the shallow heart, the enemy of the Word of God is the world. You notice that? It says there in verse 17, when persecution or tribulation arises, what? For the Word's sake. Now, there's a kind of Christian or there's a kind of person who claims to be a believer and has a happy conversion and things are great. But then when the world starts saying, what does the Bible say? You believe the Bible says that? You're going to stand for that truth? Well, you're such a hateful person. We don't like what you have to say. And then all of a sudden they go, maybe I don't believe in everything the Bible says. Well, there's some that was written a long time ago. Come on now, not everything. And all of a sudden persecution comes not straight from Satan, but from the world, And as a result of that, it says in verse 17, immediately they stumble, and the a different version would say that they deny their faith, or they lose their faith. Or the Greek word there is scandalon, which is a scandal. But it was also the trigger in a trap that caught a bird. It's that one thing where they lose their faith. Now the third type of soil, it says in verse 18, these are the ones sown among the thorns. They are the ones who hear the word, but the cares of this world, these are the thorns, the deceitfulness of riches, and the desires for other things entering in choke the word and it becomes unfruitful. So this is the type of soil that's just overcrowded. The type of person's heart that just has too much stuff going on. In fact, in Jeremiah chapter 4, I was reading in my devotional time, the Lord says to the people of Judah through the prophet Jeremiah, he says, break up the fallow ground. Fallow ground is hard ground. Plow it up. And do not sow among thorns. Do not sow among thorns. Now, anybody that does farming knows that there's all kinds of weeds and thorns that can grow up with your crop. and will completely ruin your harvest. Somebody said once that in farming, it takes 60 pounds of seed to sow 1 acre of ground. But in that same acre of ground, on average, there's about a ton of weed seeds already present. So for us as Christians, to see the Word of God bear fruit in our life, it's an uphill battle because we have to tend to the soil of our hearts. The Proverbs say, tend your heart with all diligence because out of it flow the issues of life. And a lot of people experience a fruitless Christian life because there's too many things going on in their hearts. The first enemy was the devil. The second enemy was the world. But the Bible also tells us that there's an enemy of our own flesh. Remember in Hebrews it says, let's lay aside every weight and sin which so easily ensnares us. Now sin is sin. But weight or heaviness is just maybe something that's not sinful. And notice the three things that Jesus lists in verse 19. The cares of this world. That's just concern. The Greek word means anxiety, the worries of this life. Good thing it doesn't bother you at all, the cares of this world. But back in Jesus' time, when they didn't have internet, and they didn't have Facebook and Instagram and stuff coming at them every moment of every day, they were really stressed out. No, listen. Jesus told them, don't worry about what you'll eat or drink or what you'll wear. Those are the cares of this life. These are the worries of the world. He says, seek first the kingdom of God. God will worry about all those things for you. But what about us? I would say we have 100 times more anxiety now because we have a million times more access to information. We know what's happening on the other side of the world. We get updates for a fundraiser for somebody because they're dying of cancer and it's tragic and it hurts your heart, and you know, or there's a riot in some city, you know, 5,000 miles away, and it matters to you. And you have to understand the ins and outs and the whys and all of a sudden the cares of this world and how am I going to pay my bills. But then Jesus adds the second thing. He says the deceitfulness of riches. Now, he doesn't say riches are the problem. He's saying the deceitfulness of riches, because riches will give you a false impression of reality. If you have a lot of money, you think everything's taken care of. And it's deceptive. It's tricky. And that can be a trap. And then thirdly, he says, and the desires for other things. The old King James says, lust for other things. Now, that is so general, isn't it? If you're worried about the cares of this world, okay, that's one thing. Or the deceitfulness of riches, that's pretty narrow. But then Jesus says, you know, just wanting other things. Everything else. I think this probably was one, the type of soil or the type of heart that we have to guard ourselves against the most. I know it's true for me. I think my heart's not hard to the Word of God. Satan's not stealing it away. My heart's, it's not shallow. I think I have some depth. I think I count the cost. But if there's anything that really would hinder my life, it would be too much stuff going on in my life. It's a crowded soil. And our hearts can be crowded where we can't hear the Word of God. We can't listen to what God has to say and give it enough time to bear fruit. But the beautiful thing is that the seed hasn't changed. For every type of soil, Jesus says, but for the heart that is right or good, verse 20, those who are the ones sown on good ground, those are the ones who hear the word, accept it, that is to receive it, and they bear fruit, some 30-fold, some 60, and some 100-fold. All different people will have different kinds of result from the word. But listen, the word is always good. The word's always good. You know, there's all kinds of different types of soil. You know, when we bought our house a couple of years ago, I got kind of into planting stuff. And I like to plant stuff. And all of a sudden, I learned that there's different kinds of soils. There's sandy soil. There's silty soil. There's clay soil. Sandy soil is pretty good. But all the nutrients are leached out with every rain. It doesn't hold nutrients, so you got to fertilize all the time. And if you don't, your plants will never grow. They'll just sit there. For a year, my orange tree didn't grow at all. So I put a bunch of fertilizer on it, burned it to death. Sorry, I killed it. It was Meyer lemons, actually. And then you got clay soil that really holds nutrients, but it won't drain. So what'll happen is plants or trees that are there, they have to be real resistant to root rot because it'll stay wet all the time. And then you've got loam and different types of things. You know, there's studies in colleges where you can study and get a master's or a doctorate degree in soil. And that should tell you something about how valuable the condition of your heart is. You can go to the store and buy dirt. It's the weirdest feeling in the world to go to the store and carry bags of dirt. I just paid for dirt. And I've done it many, many times because I want my papayas to grow. And they're pretty good. Any of you guys ever have our papayas? They're about this big, not because I did anything right, but the soil is good. And so you'll plant it, and the funny thing is that you get the right soil, you get the right fertilizer, there's a pH balance and the alkaline, and there's all these chemicals, and you got to learn all this stuff. And don't ever take your farmer for granted. The stuff that you eat is so amazing. But the miracle of life and growth is the power of the seed, and so it is for our lives. The Word of God has power. My job is the condition of my heart. Can my heart receive the Word of God? Is your heart in a condition to receive the Word of God and grow? Do you have enough space in your heart? Do you have enough tenderness in your heart? Is your heart soft enough to receive the Word with humility, as the New Testament says? Do you have enough depth? Do you pay enough attention to the serious, weighty things of the Word where the roots can go down deep and you can survive against the hostility of your coworkers and fellow students or coworkers that want to, you know, come at you because of the Word of God? If your heart is right, though, listen to the power that comes. The fruit of your life is born. Jesus said in John chapter 15 that the Father is glorified when we bear much fruit. The Father is looking for fruit in our lives. Hosea says in chapter 10, verse 12 of his book, he says, let's break up the fallow ground. It's time to seek the Lord. Amazing that God's Word can have such power in our life if we just give it space. We give it depth. Our job is the condition of our hearts. His job is the power of the Word, and it is always the same. Now Jesus goes on to say another parable in verse 21. He said to them, is a lamp brought to be put under a basket or under a bed? Is it not to be set on a lampstand? For where there is nothing hidden which will not be revealed, nor has anything been kept secret, but that it should come to light. Here, I think in this parable, this is sort of an abbreviated version of what we'll read in Matthew chapter 5, where Jesus says, you are the light of the world. And what Jesus does in just these two verses, he gives us a general description of the nature of light. Light is interesting, isn't it? I mean, when you really think about it, light is something that by its very nature disseminates. It can't help it. Light doesn't fold in on itself. Light broadcasts. And you are the light of the world. World War II, when the Germans were bombing London and other cities in England, they would have blackouts. And people couldn't even light a candle, even if they were in their basement, because that light would trickle out through the cracks of the basement doors, and that would give a target for the German bombers overhead. You couldn't light anything. It was a crime. You would be fined for it because you could jeopardize your life and the lives of other people. Because that's how powerful light is. Now Jesus says, you're a light. So don't hide your light. Jesus would add in Matthew chapter 5, so let your good works shine before people so that they could see your works and glorify your Father in heaven. Hey, a city on a hill can't be hidden. Cannot be hidden. As you are a believer in Jesus Christ, your life will broadcast the glory of God. So realize who you are. And what your purpose is to broadcast the light of God. And he says, if anyone has ears to hear, let him hear. In other words, hey, listen up. Verse 24, he said to them, take heed what you hear. With the same measure you use, it will be measured to you. And to you who hear, more will be given. For whoever has, to him more will be given. But to whoever does not have, even what he has will be taken away from him. Now, what is Jesus talking about here? I think this is that old axiom, use it or lose it. What Jesus is talking about here is he's talking about the desire of his disciples to understand the Word of God. He says, take heed what you hear. Now, that in and of itself is a lesson for us, because there's so much garbage out there that we can listen to that can ruin and pervert our thinking and our mind. You know, in our day and age, everybody wants to give everybody a chance or a forum to spout their opinion. And you can hear what everybody has to say on a subject, but Jesus says, be careful what you listen to. You shouldn't be listening to that stuff that's going to change the way you think. There are certain things out there in the world that we have no business to be listening to. We know the source of it, we know what it's all about, and we don't need to listen to that. But what Jesus is talking about here is the way that you listen. Luke would say it in a different way. Take heed how you hear. How are you listening to the Word of God? Is it with an open heart? Is it with a heart that receives the truth of God? Because if that's your measure, then it will be measured to you. A person comes to church, let's say, for example, and they're not interested in the gospel, they're not interested in the Word of God. Do you know how much they're going to learn? Not much. Another person comes and says, Lord, I want to understand, I want to know you. And God says, oh, to you the secrets of the kingdom has been given. And so he adds there in verse 25, to whoever has, that is, has a desire, you might understand, whoever has a desire, to him more of the word will be given. But whoever does not have, and you might understand that to be, whoever doesn't have a desire, then even what they know will be confusing to them. They won't learn anymore. They won't grow. See, it's speaking about a momentum and a direction of our Christian lives. The condition of our heart was that first parable. The nature of our Christian lives as light to be revealed and broadcast, the second parable. And now he talks about how our desire for the truth of God, to gain that spiritual momentum, comes with more and more. If you want to increase your desire for the Word of God, begin to read and study the Word of God. And that will grow, and you will have this growing process. So many of these parables speak about the growth of the Christian. Now, in verse 26, he said to them another parable. The kingdom of God is as if a man should scatter seed on the ground. Here's another farming metaphor or parable. He says, and he should sleep by night and rise by day. Pretty normal living. And the seed should sprout and grow, and he himself does not know how. We all know that seeds sprout and grow, but nobody truly understands why or how. I mean, the power of a seed is pretty amazing. When you think of that little DNA in there, you take an orange seed, you plant that in the ground, and you get orange trees. An orange tree might have 1,000 oranges, and in each one of those oranges is 100 seeds. Now you've got 100,000 seeds that can, I mean, you could populate the earth with orange trees when you think about the power of it, but none of us really understands how. And scientists might say, well, this is what happens when the sun shines, but the power of life, nobody understands that. What Jesus is talking about here is we don't understand how we grow in the Lord. He's talking about a personal Christian growing in the Lord. And he says, that person, they sleep by night, they rise by day, and the seed sprouts and grow, but that guy, he doesn't even know how. For the earth yields crops by itself. Well, Jesus is talking about the power that's inherent in the Word of God. It grows by itself. First the blade, then the head, after that the full grain in the head, and finally when the grain ripens, immediately puts in the sickle, because the harvest has come. This guy's job was two things, planting and harvesting. With all the stuff in the middle, all that growth, and I think what the Lord is talking to us about here is the power and the nature of the Word of God in our lives. I don't know how God's Word works in my life. All I need to do is plant it and then go to sleep. That's what this guy does. Notice what Jesus says there. He sleeps by day and he rises by night. And I think the point that Jesus is making there is you've got to give the Word of God time. That's all it needs. Plant it and give it time. Set it and forget it. And the earth produces, notice what it says, the earth yields crops, and when the grain ripens in itself. So all of these things are happening when the Word of God is planted in your life. Sometimes we get so discouraged because we don't know if anything's happening. The Bible says that the person who meditates on the Word of God, they bear fruit in their season. It's just natural. You can't help it. Sometimes we read John 15 where Jesus says, if you abide in me, you will bear much fruit. And we switch it around. We think our job is to bear much fruit, and his job is to abide in us. And he says, you abide in me, you will bear. That's more of a promise than a command, you know, that your life will bear fruit. It's a wonderful thing. That your life simply will become more like Christ as you put his word into you. And so that guy, the last thing he does is he just reaps, which isn't that the best part of planting, is when you get the benefits, when all of a sudden these oranges are done and they're sitting in a giant basket on your porch and you can hand them out to people. One of my greatest joys is to give these giant papayas to people. And watch it. I got these watermelon papayas in my yard. And I just actually planted about 8 more trees. I planted the first 5 from seed and now they're growing. And I thought, he who sows sparingly reaps sparingly. I'll sow more. And the same principle is true in our lives. Do you want a fruitful Christian life? Well, just plant more of the Word of God. And tend to the soil. Make sure that the soil is good. Your heart is soft. And then give it time. Don't worry. Sleep on it. Let God's word do its work in your life. You don't have to stress. You don't have to strive. Just let God's word do its work. Now Jesus gives the last parable of our chapter here in verse 30. He says, "To what shall we liken the kingdom of God? Or with what parable shall we picture it?" Well, it's like a mustard seed, which when it's sown on the ground... More farming, Jesus? Come on. We don't even farm nowadays, so none of these parables seem to have... Couldn't you talk about surfing or laying concrete or something that we could understand? Of course, we do understand it. He says a mustard seed is tiny when it's sown on the ground. It's smaller than all the other seeds on the earth. And of course, a mustard seed is like a coriander seed. It's just tiny. But when it is sown, it grows up and it becomes greater than all herbs and shoots out large branches so that the birds of the air may nest under its shade. Oh, wait a second now. What Jesus told us over in verse 13, he says, "Do you not understand this parable? How then will you understand all the parables?" And what Bible scholars will tell us is that Jesus is establishing something known as expository consistence, or something where Jesus, once he's established a principle, that same element is going to have the same meaning later. Expositional constance is another way to say that. And earlier he told us that the birds of the air that we read about in verse 4, those agents of Satan that came to steal the word of God, to take away the word of God, now Jesus uses another parable with the same cast of characters. So sometimes this parable has been interpreted to be, oh, look at the kingdom of heaven. It starts so small with a little band of fishermen in Galilee, and then it grew up and it fills the whole earth so that everybody can have its home there. All nations. And that's a beautiful way to interpret this parable, but I think it's wrong. I think what Jesus is telling us as a consistent theme with the parables is that not all that is in the kingdom of God is the kingdom of God. Later he'll tell a parable about wheat and tares. He talks about a man who sowed his field with wheat, and at night when all the servants were sleeping, an enemy came in and sowed it with tares, which look exactly like wheat until harvest time. The tares stick straight up because there's no weight in the head or the ears of the grains. But the wheat, when it ripens, it hangs over with heaviness. And so the servants asked the master, "What should we do? You know, there's tares growing with the wheat right alongside." They said, "Should we tear up the tares?" I don't know if that's why they're called tares, because you got to tear them out. But the master said, "No, don't tear up the tares, because then you'll ruin the wheat. Let's wait till harvest time. Then we'll harvest the wheat and burn the tares." And the whole point of that parable is, hey, look, you look out in the kingdom of God and you see a lot of people that look like Christians, but many of them are anti-Christians. What Jesus is talking about here is that the birds of the air resting in the branches of this massive church, it looks like an abnormal amount of growth. So rather than being a parable to talk about the wonder of the growth of the church to fill all the world, because really a mustard bush shouldn't be a tree. It shouldn't be something that's so huge. And actually what Jesus is telling us here is that in the kingdom of God, or in the branches of the church, are nesting the very agents of Satan. When you look at the church today, not everything that claims to be Christian is Christian. So when somebody says, "Well, I'm a Christian," okay, praise the Lord. But you'll know his disciples by the fruit. And there are many people that claim to be Christian, but they are anti-Christian. They're agents of Satan, and their desire is to take away the word of God. And you look at denomination after denomination, especially in the United States and in other parts of the world, that are perched in the branches of the church, and their only desire is to remove the authority of Scripture. To say that the Bible is outdated and can't be trusted and is not the Word of God. And it's tragic, and we see that and we recognize that, but I think Jesus is giving his disciples and he's giving us not only a warning but comfort to know that the Church of God is going to be so big that it will house even non-Christian elements. And that's the parable that Jesus tells us. And it says in verse 33, "With many such parables he spoke the word to them as they were able to hear it. But without a parable, he did not speak to them. And when they were alone, he explained all things to his disciples." And we're grateful for that verse. Jesus explained all of these things to his disciples. And through the Holy Spirit, I believe that we can understand the parables as well, especially being that Jesus gave so many explanations for them. Now, the last part of our chapter is Jesus calming the sea. It says, on the same day at evening, when it had come, he said to them, let's cross over to the other side. Let's go over to the other side of the lake, guys. And the Sea of Galilee is about 8 miles north to south and about 5 miles east to west. So as they go across, it says, when they had left the multitude, they took him along in the boat as he was. And other little boats were also with him. Peter giving that detail to Mark as he told him the story. And Mark gives it to us. It says there is a great windstorm that arose. And the waves beat into the boat so that it was already filling. But Jesus was in the stern, asleep on a pillow. And they awoke him and said to him, teacher, do you not care that we're perishing? And he arose and he rebuked the wind. And he said to the sea, peace, be still. And the wind ceased, and there was a great calm. And he said to them, why are you so fearful? How is it that you have no faith? And then they feared exceedingly and said to one another, who can this be, that even the wind and the sea obey him? Now, we've studied these stories before, and this is a wonderful example of Jesus' power and authority over nature itself. As we read through the Gospels, we see that Jesus has authority over sickness. He has authority over demons, spiritual power. He even has authority over nature. Now, the Sea of Galilee is about 700 feet below sea level. And it's nested sort of between these high mountains. Not mountains so much as like, kind of like in California, how there's the high desert. It's just this big giant plateaus that come up on the northern side. It's the Golan Heights, and then it just drops down 700 feet below sea level. And then there's this narrow channel up to the north where the Jordan Valley, or the Jordan Valley Rift, the river flows into the Galilee. And then on the left side and to the west, other mountains rise up the hills of Galilee itself. And so there is the Sea of Galilee. It's susceptible to air that rises and falls. And they say that the air will funnel into these things, and you can have a calm day, and all of a sudden, within 5 minutes, you know, have 40-mile-an-hour winds. And it's like a tempest in a teapot. This tiny little sea just gets waves 30, 40 feet high just sloshing around. And that's exactly what happened. Jesus is completely wiped out. He's had an exhausting day or a couple of days, healing demons, people just sucking, you know, healing out of him. He's got enemies in the Pharisees. He's trying to teach his disciples and call people to the Lord. And he's been teaching all day. They've been mugging him. And now he goes, guys, we're going to the other side, okay? So there's some other boats, and he goes down below in this boat. It's a fishing boat, but not too big. And he passes out. He's just crashed out. And all of a sudden, this windstorm comes up, and they come down, and they shake him. And he, if anybody's in a storm and you're going to sink, I think you'd be more worried about the guy sleeping down below than the guys on deck. But they come down, and they complain to him, don't you care about us? They're so paralyzed by their fear, they come down and said, Lord, or actually notice what they said, teacher. They didn't call him Lord. I think that's one of the lessons of this story. I think Jesus was revealing to them a number of things, and I can think of 5 lessons off the top of my head about what Jesus was trying to reveal to his disciples, those that he wanted to teach about himself. First of all, he was revealing to them the power of his word. Jesus said to them in verse 35, let's cross over to the other side. And listen, when Jesus tells you we're going to go to the other side, he doesn't mean, hey guys, we're going to go halfway, you're going to sink, I'm going to walk on water, I'll make it the rest of the way. Just drop me off in the middle, would you? No, when Jesus says we're going to go over, we're not going to go under. You're not going to sink. You're not going to not make it. And I think the first thing Jesus is trying to establish in his disciples, and he would establish it to them, and I pray that he would establish it to you right now, that when he says something, it's going to be done. He can be sleeping beneath the boat, not panicking like you on the deck when everything seems to be going right. But if he told you an hour ago or a year ago that you're going to make it to the other side, you're going to make it. Nothing can bring you down. You cannot sink. You cannot fail. The first thing he's showing his disciples, hey, listen, when I say something, it's good. He establishes his word. Second thing is, I think he's establishing to them his identification. Notice how they go down to the stern and they say, teacher, don't you care that we're perishing? Now, I don't know if you've ever been on a boat out in sea where it's kind of sketchy, but the last thing you want is some teacher. You want a mariner. You want somebody who knows what they're doing. And so here are these poor guys. They see Jesus as just a good teacher. So many people have that problem about Jesus. What do you think about Jesus? Well, he was a great rabbi, a good teacher, a prophet. They mistake everything that he's not. If he's such a great teacher, why didn't he write a textbook? And Jesus didn't come to be a teacher. Of course he was a great teacher, the greatest teacher. But his life was so much more than that. And I think what Jesus is establishing to them and to you is, listen, I'm the Lord. I'm not just a teacher. I'm not a rabbi. I'm not a lesson giver. I'm not a lecturer. I'm the Lord. And to his disciples, at the end of this, they go, who? Notice that, what it says in verse 41. They feared exceedingly. Who can this be? Okay, we were wrong about that whole teacher thing. Because this guy just told the waves to stop. Many times I've asked him if he'd do the opposite of that when I was out surfing and the waves were no good. Lord, could you bring the waves up a little bit? But I can't imagine that happening. Hush, be still. Calms down. We're so insensitive to it because we've read it 1,000 times, but put yourself in that moment. This would be terrifying to them. You know, who is I just shook him and tried to wake him up and hit him with a pillow. You know, how did they wake him up? Teacher, get up. We're perishing. He's the Lord. That's the second thing. His word, his identification. Notice, I also want you to notice that I think he was trying to reveal to them his love. And I take that from verse 38. Because they question for a moment. He says, don't you care? Have you ever done that to the Lord? You don't really care about me. I'm suffering over here. And I think the Lord brought them into the storm. Now they didn't go into the storm because of disobedience. Sometimes in our life, we can enter into a stormy period, a period of trials, because we've been disobedient. But these guys were obedient, and they found themselves in a storm. Sometimes you find yourself in these major trials because you were obedient to the Lord, and you ask this question, Lord, you don't even care about me, do you? Now, maybe you've never done that, but I'll confess that I've done that. Question the Lord's love for me because of a trial. If you cared about me, why is this happening? And the Lord will bring you into that trial because he wants to bring you through that trial so that your questions about whether he cares or not will be answered. I'm sorry, I guess you do. You really do care. So the Lord's proving his word, his identification, who he is, and his love, and also his power, very obvious. As he wakes up and he wants to know them to know that he can calm the sea, he rebuked the wind. And he said to the sea, peace, be still. Also, I would say, lastly, that one of the things that Jesus just demonstrates in his actions is the great rest he had. Jesus, this picture, this scene, the snapshot here, gives us a picture of the experts, the fishermen, everybody panicking. And Jesus, sleeping like a baby, just completely at rest in the middle of all this. And the other Gospels tell us that it gives us the impression that he's a little irritated. You know, have you ever been woken up from a deep rest by your kids because they're screaming? It's like, oh, you get so mad because it's hard to find that rest again. Why'd you wake me up? That's how it is when you get older. If you're in that zone, I was sleeping. That's why I do it all the time, but it's horrible when I fall asleep on the couch at home after work. You know, 5, 6 o'clock, you're just zoning out. The kids are screaming, running around, throwing Legos at each other. Oh, why are you waking me up? Why are you sleeping in the living room, ding dong? Get in your own bed, you know. And here Jesus is in a private place, and they come down, and they rouse him, and he gets up, and I get this picture of him going out there, and shut up! Stop it! You know, the waves settle down. Why are you guys waking me up? Well, we thought we were going to drown. And he goes, guys, and that's where we'll close tonight. It says, listen to this. You can extract this verse 40, and apply it to any situation in your life. This is a real story. This really happened. But listen, the Holy Spirit put it here so that you can apply it to your own heart. You can plant this seed in your own heart and let this seed, this word, this verse grow and see the kind of beautiful fruit that it produces, and it's going to be the fruit of peace. But look what Jesus says. Why are you so fearful? That's a good question. Why am I so fearful? Well, there's a 30-foot wave coming my way, and the winds are gusting, and we're going to sink. But Jesus says, I'm with you. And I said, we're going to go over. Don't you trust my word? Why are you so fearful? Well, because things are going the wrong way and we might sink and all I've got is a teacher on board. And Jesus says, you don't know who I am? Have I been with you so long and you don't know me? I'm the Lord. Why are you so fearful? Well, because we haven't made our destination and it doesn't look like we will, and I'm not really sure you care about me, Lord. He says, you watch this. And he proves his love to us. That's a good question. Lord, why are you letting me be so fearful if you cared about me? And the answer is, you don't have to be fearful. Why are you so fearful? Well, I don't think you can get me out of this jam. And he says, don't you know my power? Watch this. Why are you so fearful right now? Don't you know my rest? Here the disciples, they were terrified. And then he asked that second question, how is it that you have no faith? I mean, he just rebuked the wind and the seas, and then he kind of turns and gently rebukes his disciples. Don't you trust in me? It's a paraphrase. Don't you trust in me? You trust in me? Where's your faith? See, the Lord wants us to, as from this story, just come to a place where we can take this scripture and understand that we don't have to be fearful and we don't have to be faithless because he's with us. The Lord is with us. Maybe you don't see him panicking with the rest of the people on the surface because he's at rest. And he's the Lord. And his word is good. And he does care. And he has power. So that's where we'll end tonight. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for your word. Thank you for these parables. As we read them, Lord, and we see that in every case, it was the word of God that had power. And Lord, it wasn't the teacher that was on trial. It wasn't the word that was on trial. It was us, the listeners, the condition of our hearts, our soil. Because your word is good. Your word is good, Lord. And sometimes, honestly, Lord, we ask why we don't seem to be bearing fruit. Where is the love and where is the joy in my life and where is the peace? Where's the patience? And Lord, we begin to question the seed, and yet here you check us with this parable, and the problem's never in the seed, it's always in the soil. Maybe it's time, Lord, for us, as you speak to our hearts, maybe it's time for us to plow up the hard ground. Maybe it's time for us to pull up the stones that are keeping us so shallow. Maybe it's time for us to be careful what we're listening to and all the cares and anxieties and worries and desires for other things and the deceitfulness of riches. Maybe our hearts are just too crowded to bear fruit. But Lord, you show us that if our heart is right, if we give your word space, if we give your word time, that powerful growth comes. The fruit of the Holy Spirit comes. So Lord, we thank you for your word tonight. Thank you for the wisdom in it. And thank you that you're with us wherever we go. And help us to learn who you truly are. Help us to trust in your word. Help us to realize your power. And help us never to question, but to be absolutely assured that you do care for us. And that we won't ever perish. Because you promised that we wouldn't. And so, Lord, we love you tonight as we go. Just be with us and strengthen us. And help us to be a blessing to our homes. In Jesus' name, amen.